5. Seth Davis has handouts. Raise your hand if you'd like a handout. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. So verse 43 through the end of the chapter. Begin reading, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's been said that Jesus is like a spiritual fitness trainer in the way that he preaches this sermon. Meaning this, that when you train someone physically, say in the lifting of weights, you don't start them out with heavy weight. You start with lighter weight and then work up to the heaviest weight. Well, in a similar way, with this command to love your enemies, Jesus seems to have saved his heaviest weight for last. This is the sixth and final example that Jesus gives of how our understanding of the law has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Remember, he introduces the topic back in verse 17, where he says, don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I haven't come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. And don't think that you can relax even one of the least of these commandments, the way the scribes and Pharisees had. On the contrary, verse 20, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he gives six examples, which I've referred to as kingdom righteousness and the law. And this is the last one. Sixth and last. Martin Lloyd Jones describes this command as the climax of Christian living. Love your enemies. It's one thing not to resist your enemies, not to retaliate against them, but to patiently turn the other cheek. That's one thing. It's another thing to actively love them, to wish them well, and actually seek to do them good. Love your enemies is one of the most well-known statements in all the Sermon on the Mount. It's also one of the most counterintuitive, hard-to-believe statements that's most likely to be dismissed as just hopelessly unrealistic. But I hope by the time we're done, we'll see that in reality, few things reflect the heart of God more than this command to love our enemies. So I want to look at this passage under three headings, which you have on your handout: the commandment perverted, the commandment explained, and the commandment supported. So first, the commandment perverted, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. A question. Which Old Testament passage says to love your neighbor? In particular, there's several, but in particular, which one rises to the top? Art's not here. We need Art. Deuteronomy 6. I think you're thinking of the first great commandment, but although it might be in there. But that, love your neighbor. Ms. Sheila? Using your references, huh? Okay, turn over to Leviticus 19. Turn back to Leviticus 19. Yeah, when in doubt, if you got a reference Bible, look at your references. Leviticus 19:18 says, I don't have any slides this morning, so that's why we're not going to be turning too many places, but a few. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Can anyone tell me what's the significance of this commandment? Why is it so important? Or how does Jesus describe it as being so important? Yeah, it's the second great commandment. After Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, which is like unto it, is this one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, he says, hang all the law and the prophets. So this is an extremely important Old Testament commandment. So thus far, what you have heard has been said is true. The Old Testament does say you shall love your neighbor. Question is, what about hating your enemy? Well, what Old Testament passage says to hate your enemies? Does the Old Testament actually say that you should hate your enemy? And the answer, I believe, has to be no, at least not in the way that Jesus is, not in a way that contradicts what Jesus is saying here. Because once again, remember the context of this verse here. Jesus is saying, don't think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. Don't think that you can relax the least of the commandments. So Jesus is endorsing the Old Testament in this section. He's not correcting it. He didn't come to fiddle with the moral law. For example, you're probably aware that Romans 12, 20 says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Right? In other words, love your enemy. Right? Good New Testament verse. What's easy to forget is that that good New Testament verse is actually a direct quotation of an Old Testament verse. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21. So Romans 12, 20 is quoting Proverbs 25, 21. So the Old Testament says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. We see the same thing in Exodus 23. Hold your finger on Leviticus 19. Flip back to Exodus 23, verse 4. We're going to come back to Leviticus 19. But turn over to Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. The Lord here says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it, and you shall rescue it with him. Now, this is what's called a case law, right? It's a specific example meant to be applied broadly to similar situations. So, for example, you know, this text mentions your enemy's ox or his donkey, but by extension, it would also include his horse or his two-year-old child if they were wandering away, right? I mean, it's not like you could, or his house if you saw that it was on fire. Right? It's not like you could wiggle out of the command by saying, well, the text doesn't say anything about his horse. Right? I mean, that would be like saying, it's a good thing I was drunk off of beer instead of wine, because otherwise I'd be violating Ephesians 5, right? Which says, don't be drunk with wine. Whew. Now, the point of this case law is that you should love your enemies. Right? When you see your enemy suffering pain or loss and you have the power to help them, you should do it. Do it. Don't rejoice in his misfortune. Don't use it as an opportunity to take revenge. Don't say to yourself, well, if it was my donkey going astray, he wouldn't help me, so why should I help him? No, Jesus says, love your enemy. And Exodus says, love your enemy. Jesus isn't correcting the Old Testament. What he's correcting is the scribes and Pharisees' bad interpretation of the Old Testament. Now, it is worth asking, though, if the Old Testament teaches us to love our enemies, as we've just seen, where did the scribes and Pharisees get the idea that the Old Testament said, hate your enemies? What passages might they have been thinking of? And before you answer, just think of the basic reality here that it's simply fallen human nature to want to take revenge and hate your enemies. Right? You don't have to encourage people to do that. Which means that sinful people reading the Old Testament are going to look for ways to pervert it into saying that they can hate their enemies. And here's the thing. If you're looking for a warrant to hate your enemy instead of loving him, there are passages in the Old Testament that you can readily twist to make it say that. What might some of them be? Eye for eye and tooth for tooth. We talked about that last lesson, whenever that was. Yeah, the thing particularly about the conquest of the Canaanites. You know, when you go into the land, show them no mercy. Wipe them out. Right? What else? Okay. Esau I hated. Speaking of like election and things. Jacob I loved. Esau I hated. Imprecatory Psalms. Well, let's think about those. Okay, so, well, another way, we'll talk about first. One way you could get the Bible to say hate your enemy is to interpret love your neighbor as love only your neighbor. Like love your neighbor and nobody else, and then interpret neighbor very narrowly. Look back at Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, and we're going to notice more specifically what it says, and this time we're going to read verses 17 and 18 for context. And I want you to notice here how it seems to equate neighbor with brother. Okay, verse 17, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." Notice, the text seems to use the words brother and neighbor interchangeably. Right? Don't hate your brother, but instead, reason frankly with your neighbor. It seems interchangeable here. Then verse 18. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against" whom? "The sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So in other words, when the text says love your neighbor, it does seem to be referring specifically here to the sons of your own people. That is, your fellow Jews. That much is true. But here's the thing. There's a difference between specifying your fellow Jews as people you should love and excluding foreigners as people that you shouldn't love. That's not the same thing. And it doesn't follow that just because you're to love your own people that you have to hate other people's. Right? I can love Tennesseans and that doesn't require me to hate New Yorkers. Right? Loving my fellow Americans doesn't require me to hate the French or the Mexicans. And loving your neighbor doesn't imply that you should hate your enemies. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we have to love everybody in exactly the same way and treat them in exactly the same way. For example, Deuteronomy 23 said that you couldn't charge interest on a loan to a fellow Israelite, but you could charge interest on a loan to a foreigner. And in Galatians 6:10, Paul tells us that as we have opportunity, we're to do good to all people, but especially those who are of the household of faith, right? Fellow Christians. So in other words, there are circles of responsibility, right? You can't treat everyone special because if everyone's special, no one is, to quote the movie. But that doesn't mean that you're free to treat everyone else like a dog, the way the Jews did. There's a difference between showing special care to those closest to you and showing contempt for everyone else. There's a difference between loving your neighbor and hating your enemy, and the one doesn't require the other. But this is how the Pharisees got around the second great commandment. They asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And then they defined it as narrowly as they could. And we see this in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Jesus quotes the two great commandments, love God, love your neighbors yourself, and the lawyer says, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Which Jesus says in his parable, basically, anyone who needs your help, whether they belong to your tribe or your people or your race or not. A person doesn't cease to be your neighbor simply because of who his ancestors were or where he came from. And we see the same thing in the Old Testament law itself. For example, you remember what the law says about gleaning your fields. If you're still in Leviticus 19, look back at verse 9. Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. The Lord says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for" who? Whom? "The poor and the sojourner." That is, for the foreigner living in your midst. In other words, don't treat him poorly just because he's not a Jew like you. But now notice especially verses 33 and 34 of Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, 33 and 34. Same chapter that says love your neighbor as yourself also says this. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. And you shall love him as yourself. Notice, exact same language that he uses for the neighbor is used about the stranger here. Why? He says, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That seems pretty clear. Verse 18 says, love your neighbor as yourself, meaning your fellow countrymen. Verse 34 says, and that goes for the foreigner too. Because you know what it's like to be a stranger in a strange land. You know what it's like to be outside your homeland in a strange place with strange customs where you don't understand what people are saying. You know what that's like. So treat them the way you would have wanted to have been treated. They enslaved you. Don't do that. Love them as yourself. Now, we might also ask us what was mentioned earlier. What about God's command for the Israelites to exterminate the Canaanite tribes when they went into the land, to show them no mercy, let none of them live? It's not hard to imagine the Pharisees appealing to that and saying, it seems like hate your enemies to me. And that's true, but we have to take into account that the destruction of the Canaanites was a unique case, was a special case. God's judgment on the Canaanite tribes goes all the way back to God's the word to Noah's son and grandson, Canaan, in Genesis chapter 9. We hear God speak about it in Genesis 15 to Abraham, where God basically tells Abraham, Abraham, you're going to have to wait in Egypt for 400 years before you go into the land and wipe out the Canaanites, because their iniquity is not yet full. In other words, they don't deserve such a severe judgment yet. And because I'm just, we're going to wait. And you're going to wait 400 years till their iniquity is full. And then by the time of the Exodus, their iniquity was full. And the law says that they were so wicked, the land was ready to vomit them out. And so God used Israel's army to judge them in the same way that he had used the angel of death to judge the firstborn sons of Egypt. So this wasn't a case of Israel just getting land greedy and wanting to commit genocide and using, well, God told me to do it, as an excuse. Right? If anything, the battle was God's, and he was using them as his tool. He was judging the Canaanites, and he was giving that land to Abraham's offspring, just as he promised. But this was never meant to serve as Israel's general foreign policy. Okay? Even within the Pentateuch, even within the law, God gives different guidelines for how Israel was to engage in warfare with nations that were far away, as opposed to those that were right there in the land, and of which God had said, show them no mercy, leave none alive. Even the Pentateuch recognized that the destruction of the Canaanites was a special case, not meant to be applied broadly. So there was no excuse for the Pharisees to turn a special case into a general rule to say, the law says you should hate your enemies, so I can be a jerk to people I don't like. Finally, we could ask, as Mark said, what about those imprecatory psalms? What about Old Testament passages where the psalmist says things like, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Do I not hate those who hate you? I hate them with a perfect hatred, and I count them my enemies. Psalm 139, 19. Many others could be cited similarly. So do passages like that justify the Pharisees for saying, you've heard it said, you should hate your enemies? I mean, is Jesus saying, no more imprecatory psalms, guys? That might have been okay in the Old Testament, but I'm telling you different now. I'm holding you to a higher standard. Is that what he's saying? Well, for reasons I've already stated many times in the series, I think the answer to that has to be no. And I don't have time this morning to go into all the reasons. For that, I would recommend this article to you by Sam Storms, 10 Things You Should Know About Imprecatory Psalms, which is pretty good. I got 3 copies up here of it. If you don't want one of those, I'll email it to you. But for right now, let me simply say that we can't paint hating your enemies or imprecatory statements as just an Old Testament thing and loving your enemies as a New Testament thing. As we've already seen, the Old Testament contains statements about loving your enemies as well as imprecatory psalms. But also the New Testament contains imprecatory language as well as commands to love your enemies. For example, 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. That doesn't sound like praying for your enemies, exactly. Or at least you got to think about how you put that together, right? Or just turn a few pages over to chapter 23 of Matthew to hear Jesus blasting the Pharisees with many woes. Woe to you, hypocrites! That's not as kind and gentle as you might think either when you hear pray for your enemies. So you got to put these things together. All I'm saying here is this can't be reduced to an Old Testament, New Testament thing, because both testaments contain both kinds of statements. But one thing is certain. When Jesus says here, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, he disagrees with what they had heard. Right? The Old Testament does not support the kind of hating your enemies that the scribes and Pharisees were teaching. That's the commandment perverted. Please read the article for more on imprecatory psalms. Number two, the commandment explained. Commandment explained. Verses 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. So what does that mean? What does it not mean? How do you do that? What does it involve? Well, first, let me just say a quick word about what it doesn't mean. First of all, I don't think it means that you have to admire your enemy's character or approve of their actions. The commandment is love your enemies, not like your enemies. Right? Liking someone means that you generally find them appealing. You generally approve of their character and behavior, and you know, the kind of person you like to have a drink with, like to be buddies with. But this text assumes here that your enemies are unrighteous. He may even be persecuting you for righteousness' sake. The command here is not for us to like wicked people or to approve of behavior that we know to be wicked. The command is to love them. And that's not always the same thing. We can love people that we don't like. Indeed, we have to. And as C.S. Lewis points out, whether we realize it or not, we do it all the time. Because there's at least one person we pretty much always love, even when we don't like him. And that's yourself. Right? We often do things that cause us to dislike ourselves, even to be disgusted with ourselves. And yet, as a rule, we go right on loving ourselves the whole time. Right? We feed ourselves, we wash ourselves, we make sure our needs are met, we look out for our own good. And you know what? That's natural. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's what Jesus means when he says, now, love your neighbor like that. Love your neighbor as yourself. And now he says, and that includes your enemy too. Love him. So, what does that look like? Text mentions three things, two of them specific, one more general. And just as a side note, there's a textual variant here in the Greek manuscript. So if you're using the King James or the New King James, your verse 44 is actually longer than what you heard me read. And it contains the additional words, bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you. Okay? The earliest manuscripts of Matthew don't contain those words here, which is why most modern translations don't have them here. However, the earliest manuscripts of Luke do have them, which is why almost all translations have them in Luke. So the question is not, are these additional words true, or did Luke write them in Luke 6? The question is, did Matthew write them here in Matthew 5? And this is one of those examples where the most reasonable explanation is that a later scribe added the words to Matthew to make them sound more like Luke. It just makes more sense than to think someone took them out of Matthew and left them in Luke. So end of side note, that's why if you're reading a longer translation, that's why it's what it is. But I'm going to deal with the text as it stands in Matthew here. What does it mean in practice to love your enemies? Three things. First, I think I left you blanks on your handout for this. Well, first, loving your enemies means praying for them. Verse 44b, pray for those who persecute you. Now, can anyone think of biblical examples of people who did this, who prayed for those who persecuted them or for their enemies? Jesus. Can you quote the text for me? Luke 23:34, Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who else? Stephen says basically the same thing, right? When he's being stoned, right? Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Acts 7:60. Anybody else? Of Paul in Romans 10:1, arguably, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And given that the Israelites were stoning him in most cities, that sounds like praying for your enemies and those who persecute you. A couple months ago, I came across a contemporary example of this while I was reading this book, Unified, How Our Unlikely Friendship Gives Us Hope for a Divided Country. Not that I'm encouraging you to read it or anything, but it's in the library. The authors are Senator Tim Scott and Representative Trey Gowdy, both of South Carolina. Senator Scott is an evangelical Christian. Gowdy comes across in the book as somewhat less pious, although perhaps a believer of some sort. I'm not sure about that. But at any rate, at one point in the book, Gowdy tells the story of how someone wrote a nasty and slanderous blog post about Senator Scott. And this wasn't the first time this had happened, but Gowdy had had enough this time. And so he marches down to Senator Scott's office with a copy of the blog post in his hand. He says, "Have you read this? I'm sick of this. It's time to do something about it." That's a pretty good impression of Gowdy, for those of you who know. To which Tim Scott replies, "You're right. Please close the door and have a seat." Gowdy says he was thinking, "Now we're making some progress. I got Tim Scott fired up and ready to respond." But then after he closed the door and sat down, to Gowdy's surprise, Senator Scott says, "We're going to pray for this person." To which Gowdy replies, "You can, but I'm not." Gowdy adds, "You have to be pretty angry to refuse to pray with someone. But I wanted action, not prayer." Tim shrugged. "I wanted action, not prayer," as though prayer is not action. But anyway, Tim shrugged, though, and said, "Well, will you sit with me while I pray?" So I sat there with him, and I listened as he prayed for someone who had written words that were intentionally calculated to be hurtful. Now, that's what I'm talking about right there. More importantly, that's what Jesus is just talking about right there. God, give us more senators like that. Now, sometimes it'll be wise to respond to false accusations. Sometimes wiser not to. But it's always wise to pray for your enemies. Loving your enemies means praying for them. Second, it means greeting them. Verse 47 gives this as an example. It implies that you shouldn't greet only your brothers. Rather, you should also greet your enemies. So, what did it mean to greet someone? I mean, at the most basic level, it meant speaking to them, right? Acknowledging their existence, saying hello and goodbye, showing them common courtesy rather than studiously ignoring them or snubbing them. But greeting someone was more than just saying hello. I mean, it was more than acknowledging their existence. It communicated the idea that I'm glad that you exist. To greet someone was to wish them well, which is why the Jewish greeting was often, "Shalom. Shalom. May God's peace be upon you. I hope your day goes well. You know, may the road rise to meet you, and may the wind be ever at your back." Things like that. Right? According to BDAG, greeting here denotes more than a token salutation, but also implies spending time in warm exchange. Are you capable of doing that with someone who isn't your friend? With someone who's your enemy? Someone who disagrees with you on a lot of important things? If you're not, Jesus says, you're no better than a pagan. And friends, I don't need to tell you, if you've been watching the news in the last few weeks, that our country is divided and civility is getting harder to come by. When Justice Scalia died a couple years ago, you may recall one of the things that was mentioned about him was how good of friends he was with Justice Ginsburg. Despite the fact that they could scarcely have differed more in their judicial philosophy, I fear that we're entering an era where that sort of thing couldn't happen without howls of disdain. You know, how can you be friends with him? Don't you know he opposes women's reproductive freedom? How can you be friends with her? Don't you realize she's a flaming liberal? What are you, some kind of traitor? To which the answer ought to be, yes, I know he's a staunch conservative. Yes, I know she's a flaming liberal. And she's also a human being created in the image and likeness of God. And when I hurl verbal insults and social slights at him or her, I'm hurling them at God. James 3:9 puts it this way, "With the tongue we bless our Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image and likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. If the pagans around us insist on politicizing everything and hating each other, the church at least must show a better way. Do not be conformed to this world of partisan hatred, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind into the kind of person who loves her enemies. Loving your enemies means greeting them, not slighting them or ignoring them or slandering them. Finally, number three, loving your enemies means doing good to them. Luke's version makes this explicit. Do good to those who hate you. Matthew's version implies it when it gives as an example the fact that God provides rain and sunshine to everyone, including his enemies. In other words, he does good to them, and so should we. This is what God told his people to do when they were deported from their homeland to live in Babylon as exiles. In Jeremiah 29:7, God said to them, and he says to us, "Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Seek their welfare and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Pray for your city and for your land and its leaders. Pray," Paul says, "so that you may lead a peaceful and quiet life." But don't just pray for it, he says. Seek its welfare. Seek to be a blessing, to contribute something to the common good for the glory of God. And leading a peaceful and quiet life, it doesn't just mean you focus on your own family and ignore your neighbors either. It includes being known as a people who are zealous for good works, even in the midst of people who don't necessarily like your religion. Here's how Peter says it in 1 Peter 2:11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." That's not just sexual passion. That's anger. That's frustration. That's the kind of garbage we've heard the last few weeks. "But keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." He's basically quoting Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount here, right? "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Only here, Peter adds the element about people speaking against you as evildoers, but then having to change their minds because they see your good deeds. Because they see that you're the kind of people who not only don't take vengeance on your enemies, but you do good to your enemies. It was said of Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, "If you want a favor from Cranmer, just do him an ill turn." Because that was the kind of reputation he had. If you want a favor, just do him an ill turn. He'll do good to you. So, among other things, loving your enemies means praying for them, greeting them, and doing good to them. So we've seen the commandment perverted, heard the commandment explained, and finally and quickly, the commandment supported. And then after this, I'll open it up for questions and comments. Commandment supported. In other words, why? Why should you love your enemies? What arguments does Jesus give to support this command? Well, in this text, he gives two. First, you should love your enemies, he says, because otherwise, you're no different from Gentiles and tax collectors. Verse 46 and 47. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Or as one writer put it, "To return evil for good is demonic. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine." To return good for good is human. Right? To be kind and caring to your friends and your family and to people on your side of the aisle, that's just human. Yeah? It doesn't require any special grace from the Holy Spirit. And it normally doesn't distinguish you from the world in any way. Even the Gentiles manage to do that much. Nothing to boast about. And it's interesting here that throughout the Sermon on the Mount, the main people Jesus has in mind for us to be different from are the scribes and Pharisees. In verse 20, your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Here in the very next chapter, he's going to talk about our praying and fasting and everything, how it doesn't need to be like those hypocrites. scribes and Pharisees. But here he mentions another group that we need to rise above. Not just the scribes and Pharisees, but also here the Gentiles and tax collectors. What's also interesting here is that the scribes and the Pharisees thought that they were a lot better than the Gentiles and tax collectors. Remember the prayer, the prayer of the Pharisee in the story? You know, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people, you know, like this tax collector. But by saying what he does here in verses 46 and 7, Jesus is basically saying, in this area at least, there's not a dime's worth of difference between you. Not a dime. You scribes and Pharisees say, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Gentiles and tax collectors, they do the same thing. Religious people often think that they're better than irreligious people. Jesus isn't that impressed. We should love our enemies because otherwise we're no different than Gentiles and tax collectors. But finally, we should love our enemies because that's what our Heavenly Father is like. Verse 45, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Be the kind of person who loves your enemies because that's what your Father is like. Kingdom righteousness that Jesus is talking about here, it's neither legalistic like the Pharisees nor lawless like the tax collectors. It's a heart-level conformity with the character of God. The God who, in one sense, hates sin and loves sinners. And the God who, in another sense, hates sinners and yet loves them at the same time. Now, of course, the point here is not that God is going to save everybody. You know, just keep reading the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7. Jesus says, those who don't do the will of his Father, they're going to hear him say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. The point here is not that God's going to save everybody in the end. He's not. The point is that in the meantime, as a rule, God is indiscriminate in his blessings. When he causes his sun to rise in the morning, and notice here that it's his sun, he made it, it's his, it belongs to him. And notice also here that he causes it to rise. Sun doesn't rise on its own initiative, independently of God, it rises at his bidding. Notice, when he causes his sun to rise in the morning to give light and warmth to the people on the earth, he doesn't say to himself, now let me be sure my enemies don't derive any benefit from this. After all, what have they ever done for me to give them light and warmth? No, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to do it. This isn't just some collateral blessing, you know, that he would avoid if he could. You know, as though God were up in heaven going, if only I could think of a way to make the sun rise on my people, but not on my enemies. Ah, the limitations I labor under. You know, just read Exodus 9, or Exodus in the ninth plague, you know, where God causes the sun to set and darkness to strike Egypt, where he keeps Goshen light. I always thought that would have been neat to see. But it proves he can do it. He could do that every day if he wanted to. But he doesn't. The question is why? And the answer is because that's the kind of God he is. It's his heart. It's because he loves to show mercy. In Luke's words, he's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Like Aragorn in Lord of the Rings, when he intercedes for Grima Wormtongue and saves him from death, only to have Wormtongue spit on his hand when he goes to help him up. God does that every day. Day after day. And he goes right on doing it for millions without so much as a thank you. Because he's good. Because he loves to show kindness. He would rather show kindness than send judgment. And if you insist on defying him and going to hell, he's at least going to shower some blessings on you along the way. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain upon the just and on the unjust. That's what our Heavenly Father is like. He loves his enemies, and he wants his sons and daughters to share that family resemblance. He didn't wait for you to become righteous before he sent rain upon your land. He didn't wait for you to become righteous before he sent his son to die for you. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, Though for a good person, some would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then Jesus sums it up in verse 48, last verse. Verse 48 marks the end of this section of the sermon. It seems to serve as a summary of everything we've heard so far. You, therefore, must be teleos, as your heavenly Father is teleos. It's usually translated as perfect, which sometimes leads people to take the Lutheran view that Jesus is simply setting the bar so impossibly high that we're meant to give up trying to be righteous and seek to be justified by faith alone. That's true. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Rather, as Jonathan Pennington argues in his book, The Sermon on the Mount and Human Flourishing, this word teleos doesn't refer to sinless perfection so much as to wholeness. And here you have this quote on your handout. Pennington says, to say that a disciple must be teleos as, sorry about the typo, as God is teleos, is to say they must be whole or virtuous, singular in who they are, not one thing on the outside and another on the inside. The call to teleosity in verse 48 and throughout the sermon is the same call to holiness that we read. Not moral perfection, but having wholehearted orientation toward God. Now, just to be clear, Pennington isn't denying here that moral perfection would be required if you were going to be justified by works. He just doesn't believe this passage is talking about justification, right? Rather, it's talking about sanctification, which is why the Bible can say things like Job was blameless and upright, a man who feared God and eschewed evil. Blameless. Not sinlessly perfect, but whole. Or Zechariah and Elizabeth, Luke says, were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. It doesn't mean they were morally sinless or perfect. It means that they were teleos in the sense that Jesus is talking about here. In other words, this isn't hypothetical. Right? That real people have been this way, and Jesus wants us to be this way. Pennington continues, indeed, chapter 5, verse 48 is clearly a rephrasing of the great holiness command from Leviticus 19:2 and 20:26. Be holy as I am holy. I believe, he says, Matthew/Jesus has chosen to restate Leviticus 20:26 in terms of teleosity because holiness in the Pharisees' world had come to mean primarily external matters of purity and behavior. The word holy was too loaded with connotations to quote Leviticus 20:26 directly, so he playfully but profoundly swaps out hagios, holy, for teleos, whole. As in 5:17-47, Jesus is giving a clear exposition of the true intent of the law. The call to holiness in Leviticus 19:2 and 20:26 is now properly explained, as was its true intent always, as a call to wholeness, or in short, Godward virtue. Blessed are the pure in heart, not divided. Blessed are those who are not hypocritical, one thing on the inside, another on the outside. You therefore must be whole, as your Father in heaven is whole. Not hypocritical, but pure. Questions, comments? We got 5 minutes, maybe a little more. In 2 weeks, we're going to come back and deal with questions of, okay, in light of this, love your enemies, we saw this lesson, and don't resist evil, but turn the other cheek, we saw in weeks ago in the last lesson. What about things like military service or self-defense or police or things like that? That's what we're going to do 2 weeks from today. But now, and then we'll move into chapter 6 after that. But for now, I throw it to you. Tad, Mike is coming.
One of the things that, you know, is, I think, reasonable to pray for enemies, especially those persecuting the church, is that God would make them stop.
Right.
By any means necessary. Once again, allowing God,
right,
you know, to see that you fully engage his prerogative to do that. If he doesn't, then, you know, he has a reason for that.
Right.
But in that case, you know, I've always applied the imprecatory psalms, and they include many times that they may know that you are the
right.
Lord.
Right.
There's a purpose to God's judgment, just like there's a purpose to his, you know, basic righteous treatment of the righteous, his benefits, and that they reveal his character. They reveal his person. And God is glorified in judgment and will be greatly glorified in judgment and the final day. You know, that's why it's such a big deal when the white throne is set up and, you know, the books are opened. You know, God is glorified there.
Right.
And we just have to be prepared to wait till then, if that's what it takes.
Right.
We don't get to do our own. You know, I give people over to God all the time. You know, like Hindus that are killing Christians in India and communists in China and North Korea and cartels in Mexico. You know, the Lord can do what he wants to with them. He can save them. He can, you know, and I pray that he would. But I don't necessarily pray that, you know, they, you know, find flowery beds of ease in their defiance
right.
of God.
Right.
And nor do I pray that for liberals in our country. Okay. But anyway, but that's as a thought about the imprecations of the Psalms, you know, I don't necessarily, like David, want to go get my sword and slay somebody because
right,
he's
right.
bad.
Right.
But I don't.
You're
not
the king
gonna,
anyway.
I'm not going to
so.
Throw my hands up in despair if God does it.
Right. Right. Yeah. Wednesday night, I was in prayer group with Russell and Josh, I believe. And, you know, just Judge Kavanaugh was confirmed yesterday afternoon. Wednesday night, FBI probe still going on. So I'm trying to pray best I know how, thinking about this text. And I'm not saying this is the way everybody ought to pray, but the way I tried to pray was something like this: Lord, at the end of the day, I don't know if she's telling the truth. I don't know if he's telling the truth. I got my hunches based on other factors. I got my hunches based on I got beliefs based on the evidence I've seen, but I'm not infallible. I don't know. So I pray that the truth would be, that the FBI would find the truth, that people would care about the truth. And if he's guilty, I don't want him on the court. If he's not, then Lord, blow the lid off of this falsehood and this slander. So it involved, I don't want to be totally partisan and assume I know what the right thing is, or I know what the truth is, just because I could see by the look in his eyes that he was innocent. You know, they could see by the look in her eyes that she was telling the truth too. So I guess that doesn't solve anything, right? You don't want to be completely partisan, but you want truth. And if that means this, then so be it. But if not, then the imprecation sort of kicks in. If they're lying, if this is all just, you know, calculated smear, then blow the lid off of it and get them voted out. That's how I would pray about it, and that's how I did. So, anybody else? Mr. Art.
The brief word of exhortation, Justin, one thing you touched on briefly in terms of, you know, how we speak about other people. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, going to read from the ESV, which, by the way, is very similar to the Authorized Version. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. There is a time and place when we have to speak the truth about people.
Right.
I mean, I'm sure you elders have to deal with some difficult situations and talk about people in the congregation and issues, etc. But I don't see, and maybe the bottom line, it's a heart issue. What's the motive in saying what you say? But I think we tend to be very worldly in the way we speak sometimes. We're very quick to talk people down. And so, brothers and sisters, I'm exhorting you and myself as well to take Paul's words seriously, that we be very careful to speak evil of no one.
Yeah. Anybody else? Very good. When we pray, we'll be dismissed for coffee and lemonade. Father, you caused the sun to come up this morning on the good and on the evil. And Lord, even the good were once evil, and you caused the sun to come up on them then too. We thank you for your long suffering and your mercy. Thank you that you do not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. So Lord, give us wisdom to do as Mr. Ark quoted, to know how to speak truth without slandering and speaking evil. Or to watch our hearts and to be trained in your word and in the practice of it to know and discern right from wrong and truth from error. Lord, give us a heart for your honor and glory above anything else, above our own plans or desires. Lord, align our hearts and wills with yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.